Our scripture today is found in Jonah 3:10. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it.
Can you hear me okay? All right. Those that are able to kneel, I am not right now, but just please join me in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, I want to thank you so much for another day of life that you've given us. You are our life, our breath, our soul, our being, like the branch on the vine, on the tree. We are nothing without you. We thank you for the promise that you've given us to never leave us or forsake us. We know that we have many joys, we have many sorrows. We thank you for the new life of our baby Quinn McNally. I want to pray for Megan and Brendan as they raise her for you, Lord. Parenting is many times our greatest joy and our biggest challenge in this life, and so we pray for guidance in our parenting. Thank you, Lord, today in a special way for those who have served our country in the Army, the Navy, the Air Force, the Marines, the Coast Guard, some on the front lines, some behind the scenes, all doing their duty, and there have been many that have made sacrifices. I pray, Lord, for healing and comfort for those who have lost loved ones in military work. We praise you for those that have been able to be reunited with family. And we know that there's a land that is fairer than day, and someday we will all be reunited, and there will be no more goodbyes, no more pain, no more sadness. I want to pray for the Ekvall family as they're mourning the loss of Merlin's father. I'd like to pray for Lina and Trinity and Owen, who have been struggling with illness, for Cassius and Tyler Marcelli, as Violet has been struggling greatly with medical treatments. There are so many, Lord, that are in the sickness, in the hospital, have had surgery, are discouraged, are anxious. I pray for healing, maybe not in this life, but maybe in heaven. I want to ask you, Lord, to forgive our sins, both myself as an individual and those of us as a group, our corporate church here. We know that we are all sinners. We've all done wrong. We pray that you wash our sins and make us white as snow. We exalt you. We praise you. You're the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the beginning and the end. And now, Lord, we give ourselves to you for this day. In Jesus' name, amen.
Good morning, church family. I want to thank Dan for the picture. I was given a choice of pictures, and I picked that one. I thought that was the best one. So, when the Lord saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, as we look in your word today, may we turn from our ways, our not so good ways, our sinful ways, and embrace you, Lord. And I just also pray that you would make my words your words today. Amen. So it's been a few weeks since I did Jonah 2, so we're going to do a little recap today. Dan, is this thing a little bit hot? It feels like it's hot. Is it hot? Is it kind of loud? Is it? Okay. All right. If the veteran says it's good, it's good. All right. So we'll do a little recap here. Jonah is a prophet of God. He's decided to retire. And after God asked him to go to Nineveh of all places, it's a calculated choice. See, he does not want God to show his love or forgiveness to the Assyrians. But instead, he will go into retirement. But that didn't get him very far, did it? The pleasure cruise on the Med did not last for long. A storm nearly caused the boat to founder, and he was thrown overboard just in time. But then a great fish saved him from drowning, and then God saved him from being digested. And now he is repentant upon the beach. He has repented of his sin, and there he is on the beach. So, yeah. I'll take the first picture there, Dan. This is a picture of a Syrian beach right there. Isn't that beautiful? I think that's so. There you go. That's the other picture I had. So, perhaps he was looking forward to a little sun from after the storm and being in the fish and all that. But here's where we pick up the story again, right? And what does God say in Jonah 3:1? It says, "Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah again a second time. Go to that great city of Nineveh and proclaim the message that I gave you." There is no respite at the beachside resort at Antioch. No, the message is to go. And this time, Jonah obeyed. Now, depending on the place where Jonah was discharged from the whale on the beach, he had to travel about 450 miles, 550 miles, something like that. So he either walked. I don't think he took a boat. I think he'd had enough of boats. What do you think? Has he had enough of boats by now? I think he's had enough of boats. So he either walked or, Dan number two here, I think he may have taken a camel. There you go. There, look at the guy on the right with his hands up in the air. That's Seth. There, that's our pathfinder. So Jonah, in verse 3 now, Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now Nineveh was a very large city, and it took 3 days to go through it. Picture number 3, Dan. So this is one of the gates of Nineveh. This is a very imposing city. This is a huge. These are actual. They have reconstructed some of the walls and the fortress of Nineveh. So Jonah began to go by going a day's journey into the city, proclaiming, "In 40 days, Nineveh will be overthrown." Next picture, Dan. This is an artist's renditions of what he thought the Hanging Gardens might have looked like. The Hanging Gardens probably weren't in Babylon. They were probably in Nineveh, or the Babylonians copied them from Nineveh. The original ones were in Nineveh. So anyway, the Ninevites believed God, and a fast was proclaimed, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. Now, I've heard this story a number of times, and it seemed a bit strange to me that anyone would believe a crazy man coming into the town. It just, maybe it was his appearance, the wild look in his eyes, the seaweed that's wrapped around his head. I don't know, but it just doesn't seem right. So I did some digging. I did some digging, trying to figure out, was there something else that was happening at the time? Was there anything else going on? Because I don't know why the Ninevites just stick him on a stick and put him outside. I mean, it just doesn't seem like it, you know, made any sense. So after I did some investigating, I discovered a few things. The history of Mesopotamia kind of starts, I'm going to go back a little bit further than 750 BC. We're going to go clear back a little bit ways. It starts really around 1600 BC. And there's some Sanskrit and other clay tablets that give us a pretty good record of what's going on. And Dan, picture number 5 is that these are some of the pictures of the tablets that they found that kind of give us an idea of what's going on. Discoveries from large libraries of these clay tablets have described life, what was going on in the region in Ugarit, which is just south on the coast, just south of Antioch, and then Hattusa, which is the capital of the Hittites. And these clay tablets have helped us kind of elucidate what was going on during that long-forgotten era. The number 6 there, Dan, the next picture. This is a translation, in case anyone would like copy it down. That's There you go. And it actually, it translated not just to they translate to Hebrew, to Greek, to Latin. I mean, it's pretty cool. They got a whole translation thing if you're scoring at home. So the interesting thing is during the late 13th century and early 12th century. That's for you that may have forgotten. That's like the early 1200s and the late 1100s. Okay, there was a series of disasters that changed this whole region in very fundamental ways. This is called the Late Bronze Era, and this was everything totally collapsed. And this helped usher in the Iron Age, actually. Until this time, there was a huge thriving trade in gold and silver and tin. And the next picture, lapis lazuli. Isn't that beautiful? I was like, man, that is just, it's absolutely gorgeous. And these... And there was wheat and barley and textiles and all kinds of dried fish. And by the way, the bronze requires tin, right? In order to make bronze, it requires tin. And the only tin mines that were around in the area were in Afghanistan. And so in Afghanistan, they mined tin and they shipped it all the way. It went all over the place. And it was actually, the Afghanis at that point were quite well off because they had kind of a corner on the tin market. And when this collapse happened, all trade stopped. So there's good evidence that in this time period, there was a huge famine. And this is several years, and it was a drought of apocalyptic proportions, and it lasted several years. And really, Egypt was the only place that had food at that point. And there are clay tablets of hit the Hittites, the people from Ugarit and other places pleading with Egypt for food, and Egypt sent as much as they could, but it just wasn't enough, and things just collapsed. And tree ring data really pinpoints this around 1198 to 1195 is when this happened. In addition to the famine, there's also a series of earthquakes. So there's not just famine, there's earthquakes now, and this leveled whole cities. And then there's followed by civil unrest, and there were invaders that all of a sudden appeared. And these were probably from the Aegean, like southern Europe regions, and they were known collectively as the Sea Peoples. If you've read about this whole time, there was a huge invasion of these Sea Peoples, and they really wreaked havoc. And they took advantage of the weakened situation and invaded everywhere by force. Ramses the third in Egypt was the only one that really was able to survive, beat them off, and that was just barely. But this was a real, real mess. This was a time of extreme hardship, and whole civilizations collapsed. I mean, before this, the Hittites were really the kind of the masters of the area, and they were completely wiped out. You hear people refer to them as so-and-so the Hittite, like Uriah the Hittite in David's time. But after this, I mean, they're just gone. Ugarit, which I mentioned earlier, this was this is kind of the capital of what is now Syria, and it was kind of a state under the Hittites. It was completely destroyed and never rebuilt. Fortunately, both Hattusa's clay library and the tablet library, and the clay tablet library from Ugarit, were buried and were discovered about 100 years ago, and so many. And so we actually have some real good insight, and it happened just before all this happened, and we're able to kind of piece that together. Many cities and towns were abandoned and never rebuilt. Let's do a next picture there, Dan. So this is kind of gives you an idea of the just before all this happened. This is kind of the lay of the land. So you've got Egypt down south, and you've got the Hittite Empire up there, and the Mycenaeans, they were basically Greece, and then you notice right there, sandwiched in there is Assyria, and then Babylonia, and then Elam. And in Elam, if you can read the little print there, that's Susa is the town in the north. So if you're wondering where Esther was, and where the Persian Empire kind of was built around, it's Susa, and there it is, just the tip at the end of the Persian Gulf. So starting in about 800 BC now, this is now 400 years. So the kingdoms of Assyria, Babylonia, and Elam, those three on the right, they survived. The Hittites are destroyed. Ugarit is no more. They were hit really hard. Canaan was hit really hard. And fortunately, they did survive. And for the next 400 years, Assyria is almost at a state of almost constant war until their final collapse in 600. Remember, after Sennacherib, after he met his end there outside of Jerusalem, and then in 600, the Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar came up and just took out Assyria completely. But before that, Assyria had some power and actually came in and attacked Babylonia and Elam at different times. So starting in about 800, though, the Assyrian Empire has started to decline. So this is about 800 BC. So this is probably like the time of Elijah, or just before Elijah. So kind of they're starting to decline. And this also coincides with the peak of the kingdom to the north of Assyria. And Dan, if you want to throw that last slide on there, this is the this is now the kingdom of Urartu. And this is just to the north. This is Armenia, Georgia, and the area kind of in between there. And they actually were on the ascendance here. They were actually getting more powerful as Assyria was declining and took some of the wind out of Assyria's sails. And there was kind of a protracted war between these two nations for about two centuries. And that gave the Babylonians a chance to kind of get more powerful. And one of the reasons why Nebuchadnezzar kind of made his moves when he did. So now that we got that history lesson out of the way, now we're going to go back to Jonah. We're going to go back to the story of Jonah. Now, Jonah, as we're experiencing here, the story of Jonah, this is kind of I'm guessing it's just between, we think it's between somewhere between like 745 and 775, somewhere in that ballpark. BC, that's the time period we think it is. And we're able to pinpoint it there because in the Bible, in 2 Kings 14, 23, and 27, Jonah is mentioned as being a prophet to Jeroboam II, which was the king of Israel. And this is probably the biggest Israel gets. I mean, Jeroboam II controlled Damascus all the way down to the Dead Sea, and so this was kind of the biggest Israel ever got. And Israel, you remember that by 720 is when the Assyrians came and actually took Samaria, and they were shipped off. So about 720. So this is just before the Assyrians really kind of go crazy in the region. And let's see. And this is, this is kind of the first time that Assyria has kind of turned its gaze toward Canaan and this area. It's been too preoccupied with other things since the great collapse of the Bronze Age. So Jonah lives, somewhere 775, 750. I mean, that's kind of the time period when this story of Jonah happens. And what's interesting is what's happening in Assyria during that snippet of time. And I kind of want to go into this because this, I think, gives us a good insight into why the Assyrians believe Jonah at all. I mean, this is kind of key here. So starting in 765, the Assyrian kingdom was in for some very unstable times. They had three kings in a row that were kind of weaker kings, Sennacherib IV, and they had Ashur-Nirari and Ashur-Dan. And this is probably in the category of Ashur-Dan's time period. But they had some really unstable times. Plague came through in 765, then in 759 again. There was a huge earthquake at that time that leveled lots of places. And here's the key right here. This is a very important date. On June 15, 763 BC, there was a solar eclipse, a complete solar eclipse that went clear across the whole region. And full solar eclipses were considered to be bad omens. They were considered to be, the worst of the worst. This was the gods, saying that that what they were doing was not right. And so along with this, plus the pandemic or the epidemic that they had, the plagues and stuff, and the earthquakes, this could very easily have been interpreted by the population as being, the gods are displeased with the king's rule. And as a result, we see revolt. And so in 763 to 762, there's a revolt clear through the heartland of Assyria, there in adjacent large cities in 761. There's another revolt, and there's another revolt in 759 until peace was finally restored. So we get this lots of upheaval, lots of people feeling uncertain. Maybe like we kind of feel today at times, huh? Yeah. When Jonah's warning, this is verse 6 now, Jonah 3, verse 6. When Jonah's warning reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, and covered himself in sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. This is the proclamation he issued to Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let people or animals, herds or flocks, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let people and animals be covered in sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God, and let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent with compassion and turn his fierce anger, and not that we do not perish. So somehow the king of Nineveh did not need much convincing. Did he need the calming of the storm? Did he need salvation by way of a fish? No. He believed right away and repented. Maybe he had experienced the eclipse, the earthquake, the plague. He was clearly smarter than the Pharaoh, right? Pharaoh of Egypt. And he was ready. He was ready to repent, do whatever it took, because he saw the problems coming. So what does it mean to repent in dust and ashes? I mean, I've heard that for a long time. I've always heard this phrase, repenting in dust and sackcloth and ashes. But I wasn't sure what that meant. So I did some more digging. And this is a kind of an iconic biblical symbol. I mean, it's spoken of by Job. Remember, he's sitting in sackcloth after his events that just ruined his life. Abraham talks about it. Ezekiel talks about it. And it means to repent in or liken oneself to nothing more than dust or ashes. But let's dig a little deeper. I mean, clearly it's a expression of remorse, sorrow, lowliness, humility, and it's focusing. But I want to focus a little bit more on the prophetic significance of these symbols. So we're going to talk about dust first. So God draws the first prophetic relationship between the dust of the ground and in Genesis when he says he forms man out of the dust of the ground. Right? And then he strengthens that symbolic relationship later in Genesis. He says, "For dust you are, and to dust you'll return." So we're just dust. We're part of the ground. When we take into account the biblical history of mankind as one people coming from Adam, Adam is also translatable as ground or soil of the earth, Adama in Hebrew, and God paints an intriguing picture here, doesn't he? So he uses earthly elements, specifically dust, to express mankind's existence across the ages. Later on in Genesis, God broadens that relationship by likening Abraham's promise, the descendants are the dust of the earth or the sand of the seashore. Remember, your descendants will be the sand of the seashore, as numerous as the sand. So he's, once again, this is likening us to ground, to dust, to sand. Kind of, it's no brainer that you know, dust is from the ground. But the choice of words here is kind of interesting. Dust as well as sand is a vast collection of small particles, right? They're really of almost no value. Can be useless on their own, and therefore, they don't amount to much. Whereas something like soil or mud or clay kind of can be packed together and be used for different things. The functional difference between these kinds of earth is really no secret, of course, and it carries over into prophetic meaning. Besides dust representing humanity across time, it also refers to our futility, our worthlessness, our mortality, even our death. For instance, when we see the ancient pagan culture of Nineveh repent, they do so in the dust and sackcloth. According Accordingly, they will be reduced. They feel like they will be reduced to dust if intervention is not forthcoming. And we see this also in with Job as he sits in sackcloth and ashes, sprinkling dust on his head. Right? Therefore, I despise myself, Job 42:6. I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. So, covering oneself is a public declaration that I am a dead man walking, so to speak. I mean, acknowledging my inability, my mortality, my shame, my worthlessness in the world, as well as my repentance from evil ways, my repentance from sin, my trespass, my iniquity. The old self is gone. Nothing is left but dust. Once the dust is washed off, the new man is restored out of the dust into a way of life, an outward expression of repentance, reflecting what is an inward reality of a new life. And I think it also, this is also kind of, we can also look at the parable of the wise and foolish builders, right? When Jesus likens a person's belief and behavior to a man who builds his house on the sand, right? Jesus is pulling from this prophetic sand and dust imagery that everyone, you know, at least, you know, think theoretically these people in Israel knew about, right? And to build our lives and beliefs, our attitudes, our behaviors on traditions of men, which is dust and sand, right, is not only foolish, but also foundationless, right? So that during times of trouble or judgment, okay, our house will fall. Okay, the house will not last because it's not built on the everlasting rock, right? So let's move over to dust, or to ashes. So the Hebrew words for dust is apar. The Hebrew word for ashes is epar. And this is a sinophone. Familiar with sinophones? These are two words that have different spellings and meanings, but sound and look pretty similar. Okay? And the fact that they are used together is no coincidence. Apart from the kind of wordplay binding these two words together, kind of, I mean, they also share a meaning of futility, worthlessness, mortality, and death. Right? The primary difference between dust and ashes is, I mean, dust is, you know, destruction. It's you know, pulverized. It's you know, it's aftermath of destruction. Where ashes is destruction by fire. Isaiah. He parallels this idea with idolatry, false worship, and a deluded heart to one that feeds on ashes, as if when we live on self-destructiveness, we cannot save ourselves from destruction. As a symbol, then, being covered with ashes makes a lot of sense as an outward expression of repentance in the face of imminent doom, calamity, destruction, either to acknowledge God's intending judgment, or even as a way of expressing destruction that has been thrown upon you in some sense. So examples would be Job, who had lost everything. You know, here he is sitting repenting in ashes, dust and ashes. And when Jesus says that if miracles performed in Chorazin and Bethsaida had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented in long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes, right? So ashes shows the acknowledgement of destruction. Therefore, to repent in ashes is a visual marker of a changed heart, as much as acknowledgement of God's authority as judge that we deserve given our sinful nature. So to repent in dust and ashes then, if dust is what we are and ashes are what we become, God created us from the dust of the ground and will judge and destroy the heavens and earth by fire on the day of judgment. When we overlay the parable of the foolish builders building the house on sand, on Paul's imagery of the final, judgment, we see a picture here where Jesus Christ is the foundation. And if anyone builds on the foundation of materials not of God, whether in life, belief, values, attitudes, behavior, it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test a person's work. In other words, God will burn everything away that is not of him. So if we're in him, then we stand, right? That's the beauty of this. So altogether, repenting in dust and ashes just means that to fully humble ourselves and surrender everything we have to God, to completely turn away from all evil, from beginning to end, from creation to destruction, from ancestors to descendants, from birth to death, from dust to ashes. I repent, right? I'm just repenting. And as for us, when we repent and accept Christ's gift of salvation, the promise of new birth, to be born again, and this is what Christ, remember, this is what Christ talked about to Nicodemus. It's about to be being born again, out of nothing, to be born again, and to be washed clean of the dust. We will rise from the ashes on that day to come. So, Jonah 3, verse 10. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and not bring the destruction that he had threatened. So we got a couple of points here, and then we'll close. God is interested in saving everyone. Everyone, not just the chosen. If we repent of our sin, he will forgive us and save us, even though we are mere sand in his seashore. Number two, if we build our lives, our beliefs, our attitudes, and behaviors on Jesus the rock, we will stand with him for eternity, as opposed to those who build their foundations on things of this earth. So how many of you want your foundation to be with Jesus today? Absolutely. How many of you choose to humbly surrender all you have to Jesus Christ today? That's right. Let's stand and sing our closing hymn. Hymn number 289, The Savior is Waiting.
The Savior is waiting to enter your heart. Why don't you let him come in? There's nothing in this world to keep you apart. What is your answer to him? Time after time he has waited before, and now he is waiting again to see if you're willing to open the door. Oh, how he wants to come in. If you'll take one step toward the Savior, my friend, you'll find his arms open wide. Receive him and all of your darkness will end. Within your heart he'll abide. Time after time he has waited before, and now he is waiting again to see if you're willing to open the door. Oh, how he wants to come in.
Let's bow our heads. Thank you, Lord, for being our rock, our fortress, our strong tower, our foundation. And today we humbly ask, and we humbly come before you as your people, to surrender all we have, all we are, all we were going to be to you. And we claim your promise to cleanse us from within, the cleansing fire. And we ask to you to truly make us over and be yours today. In Jesus' name, amen.
Please remain standing for the passing of the flag.